So we'll turn our attention now to God's word. And our first reading is from the prophet of Isaiah. And it's Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through to the end of Isaiah chapter 53. So it's beginning on Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be lifted high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed that which he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45 and reading to verse 54. John chapter 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you could keep that passage open in front of you, that would be very helpful. I would also encourage you, if at all possible, to have a Bible with you. There will be other passages that I'll be referring to, which are not actually going to be shown on the screen. So you may want to briefly pause this and run upstairs if you don't have one with you. But for the most part, what we will need will be actually portrayed on the screen. Let me just open in a brief word of prayer, and then we can begin to look at that passage. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you've provided us with gifts such as this technology to be able to at least meet together virtually, albeit not in person. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us now by your Spirit, even though we are in separate places. We pray that you would minister your word to our hearts and our minds, and we ask all these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. The desire that we have for life, for a fulfilling and a flourishing life, a life which never ends, is very hard to ignore, especially at the moment. Even saying, you know, I really don't want to live forever. I'll be happy to get rid of this mortal coil in short order, is an expression of disappointment in life more than it is a desire to end life. And we express our desire to live, to truly live into eternity in many ways and in all cultures. So we see it in the legacies we try and leave behind, hoping that at least our children and maybe even our children's children will hopefully remember our names. We see it in movies. We see it in television. We read it in books. We hear it in music. Everyone from Black Sabbath to Bob Marley to Oasis have all released songs with a title which expresses this desire. They have all released songs entitled Live Forever. And some of those songs, some of them raise haunting questions. Some of them raise questions which have been considered by writers extensively. Writers like a man called Paul David Tripp in a book entitled Forever, Why You Can't Live Without It. Questions like, what if that inner nagging sense you have is actually true and is trying to tell you something? What if this present life is not a destination, but a preparation for a final destination? What if you and I have forever hardwired inside of us that desire for forever? What if this life really does have consequences in the next? What if human beings were created to live forever? What if you can't make sense of life without eternity? One of those questions we shy away from, like that, is one that raises a worrying thought, which is how? How can this eternal life be gained? Because we all know, deep down, at some level, that it won't come for free. We all know there's a price to be paid, largely because of what we are and because of what we have done. We all know there's a price to be paid by us or by someone on our behalf. And what I hope you'll see in John's Gospel this morning when we start to look at it is the answer to that question, to the fact that an eternal, fulfilling, and flourishing life is truly possible. But before we get there, I need to give us a bit of context. So especially for those of you who haven't been with us during our series on John's Gospel over the last few months. So let me just sketch the scene for you slightly. So all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are essentially biographical accounts about Jesus Christ. And these are accounts which even secular, unbelieving, literary historians will admit have the strongest credibility of any ancient document by far. And by far, I mean by literally orders of magnitude. So the historical testimony in written form for Jesus Christ massively outstrips accounts of any other ancient figure, even people like Julius Caesar, just to mention one example. So these accounts are historical, they're historical testimony, but they're also written with a purpose. They also proclaim a clear and a resounding message They're also written to change you and me, the reader, to transform us, to achieve something in your life. So John, for example, if you turn to the end of his gospel, at the end, he gives us the purpose statement for his gospel. He tells you why he's written it in chapter 20, verse 30. And this is what he says. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book in my account. But these are written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So John and the others wrote these accounts so that you might not just know something interesting about this man, the historical Jesus, but so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So in short, he's written it so that you can trust Christ for your eternal salvation, for eternal life. That's where John wants you to be. That's what he wants you to experience after reading this gospel. But his account is quite different, John's account, from the others, and it's quite different in a number of ways. Now, the facts are all consistent, no issues there, but it's the most the most transcendent and the most explicitly Trinitarian of all the gospels. So he opens with a declaration, and right at the beginning of the gospel, when everything was created, he declares that Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Word, was with and was God himself. So his opening words are, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the way in which John then tells the story is really amazing. It's multifaceted. So the story is organized in multiple ways with multiple dimensions and perspectives. It's denoted by seven miraculous signs and framed by them, which are structured in parallel. It's framed by Jewish festivals. It's rich with themes reflected in the entire structure. Themes like Jesus is the light, Jesus is life. There's a theologian by the name of Peter Lighthart, and he puts it like this. He says, "So which is it? Is John organized chiastically?" By chiastically, he just means in layers. "Is it structured thematically? Does its structure follow a priest's progression through the sanctuary?" Which it does. "There's no need to decide among these alternatives, because they are not really alternatives at all. John is all of these things together, all these overlapping and interacting structures at once. John's gospel is a polyphonic composition, a cantata to rival that of Johann Sebastian Bach." It's a literary masterpiece. It really is. And if you've never read it, then I heartily commend it to you. Or if you haven't read it for a while, perhaps you'd like to read it to catch up to where we are. We're halfway through before we meet again next week. So here's where we've got to. As I've said, we're about halfway through the account. And we've reached a critical point, a tipping point in the story. We are within days of Easter, both literally and in the story. The Jewish officials have been recently acutely embarrassed by a blind man whom Jesus healed. And they are now completely beside themselves at multiple testimonies that they are receiving about the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so their opposition for him, which has been mounting and growing in recent chapters in the account, during the weeks or during the months, now starts to move from being just a threat to being clear action, to firm plans at a state level. So look back at verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Now, we need to be careful not to read our modern-day prejudices back into these accounts. So when John talks about the Jews, he's not being anti-Semitic at all. It would be foolish to think that. He was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. What John does is he actually uses the phrase "the Jews" in a number of ways across the gospel. He uses it negatively, in a neutral way, and positively to speak about the Jews. And in this case, he's using it to refer to a group of Jews from a particular area, a group of men and women who had gone to Mary and Martha to console them in their grief at the death of their brother Lazarus. Now, all three of these were close friends of Jesus. So in chapter 11, verse 17, if you look back, you have your Bible with you. This is what it says. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, which is where he was. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So these Jews that came to console them then witness everything that happens as a crowd, as a group of people. And they see Lazarus, who's been dead, very, very dead, for 4 days, entombed and embalmed, raised from the dead by Jesus. And so in verse 43, we read this. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face still wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And at this point, the scene is set for a critical meeting. And it's a meeting about which we can make two fundamental observations, two things we can notice. We'll see that firstly, it's a futile expediency. And secondly, we'll see it's a foreordained substitution. It's a futile expediency and it's a foreordained substitution. So firstly, it's a futile expediency. Now, there's a number of things which should strike you about this account of the raising of Lazarus, besides the fact that, you know, this is obviously a dead man walking. There are other things that should strike you about the account. And I'll just mention three of them. The purpose, the details, and who benefits. The purpose, the details, and who benefits. So firstly, the purpose. So if you look back to the beginning of chapter 11, what you discover is that at this stage, Lazarus is seriously ill. And look at chapter 11, verse 4, how Jesus responds to receiving the news. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The purpose, Jesus says, behind Lazarus's death, which he hints will not ultimately result in death, is that God the Father and God the Son may be glorified. So how does this all culminate? How does that all come about, that purpose statement? Turn forward to chapter 12. And what you'll see in chapter 12 is that Jesus is lauded, he's glorified, he's praised, he's honored as the King of Israel when he audaciously rides into Jerusalem at the peak of the Passover festival. Chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And then look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done the sign. The purpose behind Lazarus's illness, his death, and his resuscitation or his resurrection was that Christ might be glorified. And it all points to the ultimate resurrection, to Christ's death and his resurrection. It parallels that. To his resurrection and his ultimate glorification, as he comes not into Jerusalem, but ascends into heaven at the acclaim of angels, which is a sermon probably for another day. So that's the first thing to notice. Notice the purpose behind why this is all happening. It's for the glory of God the Father and God the Son, as he is acclaimed in Jerusalem and then ultimately in heaven itself. Notice secondly the details. So what follows the miracles, or the miracle rather, are the events we read about today. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now notice that John doesn't give you the unimportant details you would expect to find at this point. You would expect to find in row after row of books in the airport bookstore. in page after page on Google, all about some highly questionable and dubious modern-day death experiences. He doesn't answer questions like, you know, hey, Lazarus, was there a bright white light? You know, did you meet anyone you know? Anybody you know? And he doesn't ask the inevitable, unavoidable, absolutely essential question anyone living in the United Kingdom will ask after any journey, how was the weather? He doesn't ask any of those questions. There's none of that from John. Everything gives way to the importance of what Jesus did, to the events he intentionally, premeditatively triggered with what he did, to the hostility of the authorities, to the events that this meeting precipitates. So notice the details. Notice the purpose. Notice the details. Notice lastly the benefits. Notice who benefits. So Jesus hears that Lazarus is very ill. He deliberately lingers where he is for 2 days so that Lazarus dies. He then says, look back again halfway through verse 14 in chapter 11, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But now let us go to him. He dallies so that the disciples may believe. And it becomes clear from verse 45 onwards that they and some of the witnesses do exactly that. They believed in him. So much then for a quick look at the purpose, the details, and the benefits. But notice also, notice that not everyone who was there, who saw this resurrection, who has this first-hand, hardcore, irrefutable evidence, and are witnesses to, and even testify to the miracle and confirm it, end up believing in him. Not all of them do. Some of them run off to the Pharisees, and they go and they tell them what has happened. And they regard it, the Pharisees seriously, were regarded seriously enough to convene the council in Jerusalem. Now the council, which was known as the Sanhedrin, was the highest judicial body in the land at the time. And this was basically a group of 70 men who had power equivalent to the British House of Lords, the House of Commons, and the judiciary all combined. So they were given authority by the occupying Romans to rule over all internal affairs. And they were powerful. This was the highest authority in a nation under occupation. They were the governing body. Now, as with many governing bodies, and as with many political groups, what was important to them above all was their status and their standing, right? Their power base. And they regarded Jesus as enough of a threat to call an extraordinary meeting of the entire council to decide what should be done about this man. Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, there's a few things to notice about this. Firstly, there's no denial. There's no refuting the miracle, the sign that Jesus had performed. These enemies of Christ, intent on putting him to death, testify to the miracles and inadvertently affirm them. Verse 47, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. His enemies become some of his best witnesses. Secondly, bear in mind that they are genuinely worried. They are genuinely worried. You know, nobody convenes a powerful state council meeting, a cobra-like meeting, to use the UK terminology, to discuss the triviality of somebody who's an irritant. They perceive Christ as a real threat because of the miracles. Otherwise, they would not perceive him as a real threat. They perceive him as a real threat with real potential to trigger a national uprising, which would really bring the force of the Roman army down on their heads, totally remove what limited independence they have, and cause the destruction of something they refer to as their place. Now, by their place, what they're referring to, which we know from how the term is used elsewhere, is a shorthand reference to the temple. It's a shorthand reference to the temple. But while these guys may be speaking in terms of protecting their nation, it's very clear from the language they use and from what they say that their primary interest is in number one, right? They are interested in preserving their position and their power. And if it takes state-sanctioned murder to protect their position, well, fine. That's what they'll do. This is political expediency writ large. And it's amazingly ironic because think about what happens. What happens is exactly what they are trying to avoid. So as we saw in chapter 12, Jesus entered Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowd. And this is how the Pharisees respond to it. Look at chapter 12, verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Even the Pharisees admit that their political maneuverings have come to nothing. And then what happens in 70 AD, exactly as Christ had predicted, the Romans sweep in, they remove the Sanhedrin, they destroy the nation, they reduce their place, their temple to rubble, and all they leave to this day is the Wailing Wall. All their maneuvering, all their political expediency was utterly and completely futile. They couldn't relinquish their grasp on the idols, on the power, on the prestige to do what they should have done, to drop their search for political solutions in favor of a spiritual renewal. That was their role. They should have reassessed their stance toward Jesus. They should have faced the facts they were not denying for what they were. They should have honestly recognized what the miracles pointed to, namely that this was the anointed one. This was the long-promised Messiah. But they didn't do that. So it was a futile expediency. It was a futile expediency. But before we point fingers, perhaps maybe we should think about ourselves. Are we really any different? Right? So perhaps you're at the point where you accept the historical evidence. You see no reason to deny that he was born, that he lived, that he performed what seemed to be some pretty amazing miracles, that he was crucified, that he died, even that he rose from the dead. The evidence, you would say, yeah, it's there. Perhaps you're at the point where you no longer oppose him, but you are still trying to ignore him. You're still trying to ignore him. Let me come back to that later. I'll come back to that at the end. So it was a futile expediency. But secondly, it was also a foreordained substitution. It was a foreordained substitution. So reading from verse 49, which should be on your screen. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest, was put into that position and given that role in 18 AD by a Roman prefect named Valerius Gratus, or Gratus. And it was a role that he held onto for an unusually long time in what was really a turbulent time. He held onto it right through until 36 AD, when both he and Pontius Pilate were removed from office. So this was a man who was politically astute. This was a canny player. This was a man willing to make any sacrifice, including state-sanctioned murder, to retain his powerful position. So this man stands up. He faces the entire 70-strong council. He looks at them and he says, "You know nothing at all. You lot are clueless. This is hopeless," he says. And he then goes on to remind them of a prophecy he'd received earlier. But in which, as we will actually see, he's the one who's the clueless one, because he didn't see the actual meaning of the prophecy. He got it wrong. Both Caiaphas and John understand Jesus' death to be a substitutionary death, to be a substitute in place of others. For Caiaphas, either Jesus dies or the nation dies. If Jesus dies, the nation lives, his life for theirs. And to emphasize his push for that politically expedient death of Christ, Caiaphas even goes so far as to reach for sacrificial terminology. He uses sacrificial terms and words in the original Greek, words used for the payment of a ransom, words used for a substitutionary sacrifice in place of someone else. So he takes that emphasis and he presses it. This man is needed as a substitute for the sake of the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. But while Caiaphas's thinking is earthbound, looking for a political sacrifice and solution, John the Apostle is asking you, the reader, and me, to think in terms of a redeeming sacrifice. A redeeming sacrifice. One John the Baptist refers to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John chapter 1. And this double meaning, Caiaphas and John, extends even further. So Caiaphas sees the prophecy as a further justification to press the point on the political sacrifice. And he says, it needs to be sacrificed that Jesus would die for the nation, verse 52, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He's saying, we have the prophecy. Our nation will be restored. Our people will be gathered together. Unity will be prevail. It'll be wonderful. But what's actually going on, as John shows us, is that this redeeming sacrifice will apply not to the political nation of Israel, but to all the children of God, Jew and Gentile. This reinforces something that John told us right at the beginning in John chapter 1 verse 12. But to all, Jew and Gentile, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So this is the beginning of a fulfillment of multiple prophecies in the Old Testament. Prophecies, for example, like the one that Alan read for us earlier from Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. And then he carries on in chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we see the fulfillment of multiple Old Testament prophecies of salvation through a substitutionary redeeming sacrifice for all nations, which is inaugurated in the appearance of Christ the Savior, which is proclaimed by John and the other gospel writers, and which is spurred on even through enemies like Caiaphas. Now, please notice, this is not a death offering the possibility of salvation. This is a death positively securing salvation by providing a substitute. As you read earlier in Isaiah 53 verse 8, the Messiah would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, would be stricken, would be cut off from the land of the living for transgressions and for sins. But who does Isaiah go to say those sins are, who are guilty of those sins? For whose transgressions is this lamb sacrificed? For the transgression of my people, God declares. There's a theologian by the name of Arthur W. Pink who puts it like this, and this should be on your screen for you too. Read along. Here's what he says. He says, the great sacrifice was not offered to God at random. The redemption price which was paid at the cross was not offered without definite design and specific intent. Christ did not simply die to make salvation possible, but to make it certain. Nowhere in Scripture is there a more emphatic and explicit statement concerning the people for which atonement was made. No excuse whatever is there for the vague, unbiblical views now so sadly prevalent in Christendom concerning the ones for whom Christ died. To say he died for the whole human race is not only to fly in the face of this plain scripture, but it is grossly dishonoring to the sacrifice of Christ. A large portion of the human race die unsaved. And if Christ died for them, then his death was largely in vain. This means that the greatest of all the works of God is comparatively a failure. What a reflection upon the divine character that would be. Early on, I said you can do one of three things with what we've seen this morning. I said you can try and oppose him, like Caiaphas did, like many saints have tried to do. But eventually the historical evidence and the evidence of millions of people's lives honestly faced starts to become overwhelming. You can try and ignore him, like Pontius Pilate and many saints have tried to do. But eventually, hopefully, the voice within you that says you need closure with this God, with this Christ, also becomes overwhelming. Or you can follow him. You can follow him by losing your life, and you can thereby gain it. You can turn from your rebellion. You can relinquish the throne of your life. You can gain a complete and an eternal. You can put your faith and trust in Christ. As John said, you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you can have life, life eternal in his name. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the glorious declaration of a salvation, a redemption provided by you and by your Son. We thank you that John wrote this account and that we've seen today that there is a sacrifice which has been made, as was prophesied by you for thousands of years before, and it is a sacrifice as a substitute on behalf of those who would put their faith and believe in you. We pray, Lord, that this message would move hearts and minds. We pray it would draw us closer to you. We pray that all of this would be for your glory, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.